Amen. Great to be with you today. Last Sunday, we finished our 12th week looking through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I've really enjoyed this book. It's unusual compared to a lot of books in terms of here's the wisest man who ever lived writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and not holding anything back. The frankness and the honesty and the ruthlessness in some ways of Solomon in writing this book, for me, is refreshing. You're used to hearing people just shoveling a wheelbarrow full of baloney at you in the name of God. And there's so much, the reason a lot of people don't believe the message of the gospel is because of some of the nonsense that people who say they follow Jesus actually do. And here we see Solomon towards the end of his life, as wise as he was, just sitting down with you like, and I hope you have some people older than you in your life. For some of us, it gets harder and harder to find someone older than us, but, you know, who can just go, look, here's the deal, okay? And we'll shoot straight with you. I value that at this stage of my life more than I ever have, and so I've loved this book. What we're going to do this morning, Lord willing, is I'm just going to survey through the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes and pull some basic ideas out. You can go back and listen to all 12 of those messages if any of them interest you. But what I'm seeing here is Solomon over and over again kind of debunking a lot of the nonsense that we somehow allow to become a part of our system of faith. That's why people are so uncomfortable with this book, because things that he says makes us like, well, wait a minute, that's the way we've always done it, or wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. But remember, the Holy Spirit breathed this through the wisest man ever, and so it's helpful for us to look at it. So in chapter 1, I'll call your attention to verse 18. Solomon, after talking about everything that he accomplished, what an amazing life that he had lived, and he had, I mean, he built the temple, he made the kingdom wealthy, he, you know, so much, but he says, for in much wisdom is much grief. This is the guy who was wiser than anyone according to the Bible. And he said, in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Most of us have been indoctrinated in one form or another of positive thinking. It probably goes back to Norman Vincent Peale, a pastor who really emphasized positivity. And there's something to that. It's certainly just always being negative is a lousy way to live your life. But what Solomon tells us here is kind of like, huh, what do we do with this? The truth is, there's an old expression, ignorance is bliss, and it's true. If you are really just completely oblivious to everything in life, you can probably be more cheerful than somebody who knows what's going on. There was an old saying, you know, that if you can keep your head when all about you others are losing theirs, you probably don't know what's going on. And so Solomon's like, wisdom is great, and he makes a point. Wisdom is the most important thing, and yet you better understand this. When you look at the truth, when you look at life honestly, if you are completely frank and not phony, it's sometimes going to make you sad. Some of the truth is destructive. And there are people who, for the benefit of their own coping mechanisms, want to stick their head in the sand and not face the truth. The truth is, life is horrible and painful sometimes. And if you don't know that, you don't know anything about life. Now, when we did chapter 1, I talked about the fact that we've created a culture where anyone who is depressed, anyone who is feeling down, anyone who is feeling a bit overwhelmed, there's something wrong with them and we need to fix them. We need to treat that in a way that makes them all cheerful, that gives them the medicine of denial, that allows them to just function at a level of, you know, blissful ignorance. And as we talked about, the truth is, there's almost nothing that has ever been accomplished by way of greatness by somebody who was cheerful all the time. all of the great inventors and scientists, leaders and historians, people who created tech industries, those who are revolutionary in every field, those who are, you know, in every area of success, the people were kind of depressed. And we try to ignore that, but it's the truth. The greatest preachers to ever live, including Jesus, who was called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, they all understood that, wow, when I look at the truth the way it is, sometimes it's just draining. It's just exhausting. And in our culture, we just want to do away with all of that. And Solomon has a lot to say in this book about the fact that there are good things that come about because you're facing things the way they are, even though they do make you sad. The idea that what I need to do to fix myself is to be happy all the time, just to be positive, to see everything in a great light. I appreciate there are some pastors that are just all positive. And once in a while, if I'm super depressed, I'll watch them for a little while. But do I think that's real? No, absolutely not. I'm certain that it isn't. I've known people who were so outwardly positive, and inwardly they were struggling. And Solomon just says, look, face the truth. Life isn't all happiness. It's not all greatness. If you see what's going on, sometimes it's going to depress you, and that's not a bad thing. That's an important part of wisdom. Then in chapter 2, look at verse 11. He says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done. He goes on to describe he had built buildings, planted vineyards, made waterways. He had accomplished so much. He was a great and productive builder. But I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity. It was empty and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. This is kind of addressing, in a way, what has been called the Protestant work ethic. During the time of the Reformation, the Protestants were known as those who said, you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. The popular books of the day, the popular speakers of the day, the popular preaching of the day was, you can do it. It's the human potential movement. There is a way that you can produce everything that you need. You just need to work hard enough. Solomon, who worked plenty hard, said, truth is, you can work like crazy. You can work so hard, you can produce so much, but there's still going to be an emptiness, and your life will not be satisfied just by what you produce. Your life will not be complete simply by what you've accomplished. And so again, it's, you know, in a lot of ways, all of our wisdom, all of our work, all of our pleasure, they're all kind of false medication. They're attempts to satiate a need that we have, yet they all kind of leave us empty at some point. Now, you don't want to hear it, and I don't want to hear it, but the worst thing about hearing it, worst thing than hearing it, is to not hear it and to think there's something wrong with you because you just accomplished something and it doesn't feel like squat. It's nice for the wisest guy, most accomplished guy ever to go, no, that's just the way it is. You better understand that. You better accept that. Then as we move on to chapter 3, we have the great song that Pete Seeger wrote and the Byrds made a big hit of in the 60s, Turn, 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 to every time, every purpose of the season, time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck down, time to kill, time to heal, to break down, to build up, and so on. And then in verse 11, he says, he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. When we look at time, for most of us, we would say time is our most precious commodity. We value time. It's the one thing that when you get to the end of your life, you would do anything to get a little more time. When you're younger, it feels like, oh, time is just dragging on. And even for kids, their summer vacation, by the end, they're bored, they're, you know. But then you get older and you look back and go, where did the time go? How did this happen? We see time as really incredibly precious to us. The result of that is we have almost a cult-like devotion to time management. I remember one time I was reading a book on time management, and they said, here's how you know if you have a problem with this. And one of the first things is, have you read more than 3 books on time management? Like, I spent so much time learning about time management because I think that the point of life is to squeeze as much out of my time as possible. But as he says, everything will be beautiful in its time. There's a time for everything. And so sometimes you have to just let that go. Stop thinking that you can control time. Because here's the problem. He says, there's a time for everything. Everything's beautiful in its time. But then he says, he has put eternity in their hearts. That's the rub. See, we live in time, but we are created for eternity. There's something in us that time does not repair or fix. And so that's what messes us up, because it feels like time's racing by, and yet we are built for eternity. As C.S. Lewis talked about that, he said, if there is something inside of you that nothing in life can satisfy, it proves that you were created for another world, another life. And Solomon would say amen to C.S. Lewis for sure, because it's the idea of, don't be obsessed with controlling time. You can't control time, but you can look at what you do with time and see how it relates to eternity. But if you get locked into, oh, I got to do as much as possible, you find out all of a sudden your life is gone. It's vanity. It's empty. And how many of us, as we get older, look back and think of how much time we spent on things that didn't really matter, accomplishing, climbing a ladder that was leaning against the wrong wall, achieving a goal that really left us flat and empty. And so Solomon would just go, look, time passes. And it's okay. That's what it's supposed to do. But you have eternity in your heart. And don't lose sight of eternity because of the tyranny of the urgent, because of the obsession with controlling time. Life is about more than just controlling time. Live in time, but remember you're created for eternity. Then in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, he says in verse 7, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is a person who is alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. He works for no one, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks himself, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. And then this great section where he says, two are better than one. They have a good reward. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, if someone has your back, you can withstand. A threefold cord isn't easily broken. Here he is saying, life is a team sport. Don't think that it's an individual action. I think a lot of times in our evangelical culture, we emphasize individualization. We use phrases that the scripture doesn't use, like, I have my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't ever say that it's just you and him, that you have a personal relationship with him. Everything in the scripture indicates being a part of the people of God. And we reject some of the organized religion nonsense, but if at the expense of that, we also end up thinking that it can just be me and God, my connection with God, and that's all I need. Solomon would say, and he was a guy who, obviously, when you read this, he knew what it felt like to be lonely, which is weird because he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and countless kids. And like they say, It feels horrible to be alone, but it feels even worse to be with people who make you feel like you're alone. And so he looks at this and he's like, do you understand? You are designed to be in connection with others. Now you go, well, I'm single, thanks a lot. No, but you need to have friends, you need to participate. It's why the Bible tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In other words, go to church, be around God's people. In this day and age when it's easy to just sit at home and watch on the internet, and we have hundreds of people, and I thank God for the ability for every Sunday that hundreds of people can watch church, but watching church isn't the same as going to church. We are designed to be around people. That's why we have, you know, the men's functions and women's functions. It's why we do, you know, various activities and things like that, because life is meant to be lived together. I'm so thankful for our widows group. We have a group of quite a few ladies who have lost their spouses, and they hang together. They have some of the greatest fellowship in our church. I'm so happy and blessed when I see them supporting each other, because that's what he's saying. He's like, you don't do life alone. You need to do life together. And I would encourage you not just to go to church regularly, but to get involved serving. Some of the best times you'll have are on a little missions trip, going down to Mexico or going to the homeless shelter to help feed people, or just getting together. We've done them in the past. One of these days, we should do a like dinner six again, where couples get together regularly at each other's houses and meet. We have our small groups. It's really important. Solomon would say, this isn't just about your personal connection to God. Your connection to God involves people, and it's so important that we experience that. Now in chapter 5, he kind of in verse 10, you would think that Solomon would be the greatest prosperity teacher ever. You'd expect him to be wearing a slick suit, driving flying in an incredible, new jet and driving a Ferrari, because it's like, come on, he's rich, right? But look what he says in verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The prosperity gospel says God wants you rich. And somehow when you get rich enough, you're going to experience God's presence in a special way. Solomon's not against riches at all. He talks a lot about what a blessing they are. But he says, you better understand this. When you were born into this world, you were born with a drive to accumulate. That's why even little kids, you don't have to teach them to be greedy. They want, and they want more, and the more you give them, the more they want. And, that happens for every human being, not just trophy wives. Everyone, they're just like, ah. And he goes, if you do that, he says, you're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to have enough. Don't believe that you are just one big deal away from being satisfied with life. Solomon goes, I've made bigger deals than you've ever even dreamed of. And I'm telling you, the more you get, the more you will want. The drive to accumulate is unhealthy and destructive, even if you do it in the name of God. In chapter 6, he says, look at verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better in the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for wind. He says, no matter what else happens in life, you better understand your soul. If your soul isn't satisfied, if you are not satisfied at the depth of your being, then life is going to be empty no matter what else happens, no matter how good it is. You have to address your soul. It's why if you've been very successful, but you don't have a connection with God through Jesus, there's something missing in your life. And again, so much of what we think is, how can I finally be satisfied? Will it be that house, that car, that job, that relationship, that church? And ultimately we find out that You know, Mick Jagger agrees with Solomon. I can't get no satisfaction. And I'm just thinking of Jagger because he was in the hospital this week. But it's like, no, you're not living for satisfaction. That's never the point. You can't get satisfaction, so don't live your life thinking that it's always right around the corner. You will never, short of heaven, get to the point where you're like, my soul is satisfied. So if your soul is not satisfied, address your soul. And as he describes it, walking before the living rather than wandering aimlessly after desire. Life is a journey. We will never get to a destination in this life that says, okay, I have arrived. But what we'll find out is, if I keep moving, if I keep following after him, I continue on the journey, the path is the reward, not the ultimate destination. And so Solomon is just going, keep moving, keep growing, continue to walk with intention, because that's the closest you'll come to being satisfied. As soon as you think you've arrived, you will immediately be dissatisfied. Now in chapter 7, one of the verses that, or a couple of verses that jump out at me, in verse 3 he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This backs up what he said in chapter 1, that the truth is sometimes being sad is the healthiest thing that you can experience, because the option to feeling sad sometimes is to stuff your feelings and not feel at all. Living in denial is a complete compromise of everything that life has to offer. And so he's just going, you know, don't just think that, you know, oh, I'm sad, something's wrong. Because that's an important part of healthy, normal living. And wisdom will always do that. You will learn more when you're living in pain than you will ever learn if you get everything that you want right now. The deep lessons of life, the deep lessons of the soul happen in pain. I wish that weren't the case, but in my experience, that's absolutely been true. And Solomon has more experience than I do, and he says that's the case as well. Further on in the 7th chapter, he has in verses 16 and 17, and these are kind of unusual for us, but we talked about them several weeks ago. Do not be too righteous. Don't be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp this, verse 18. So many people think that the spiritual life is a life of moralism. Like the object of following God is to be as good as you can possibly be. Follow the rules, compromise, adjust, you know, just completely become a better person. And Solomon's like, don't become worse. That's stupid. You don't want to do things that destroy you. But so don't like live wildly. But at the same time, don't try too hard to be good. Now, why would he say that? Because if we're doing what God wants us to do, you would think the more that you do of what God wants you to do, the better off you would be. But Solomon lets us know, you can focus too much on that. And this addresses kind of what to me is almost a cult status within Christianity of behaviorism, of the idea that the point of Christianity, just like the point of child rearing is, how can you make your kids be good? We act like that's the goal. So you train them like, and I know some of you are dog lovers. I love dogs. Cats, I respect more, but I don't like them. But you can train a dog to pretend anything you want. The same rules of behaviorism apply to children. You can teach them to fake it. You can teach them to act the way you want them to act. But see, that's not what God wants from his children. He wants legitimate relationships. And so he goes, don't focus on outcome. It's not just outcome-based. It's not like, how can you be good? Because here's the ultimate trap. Even if you're successful, well, first of all, if you're trying really hard to be good, you're probably going to mess up really bad and feel horrible about it. If you finally get to the point where, wow, you actually are being good, you immediately fall into the worst sin of all, which is the sin of pride, the sin that made the devil the devil. And that's the trap, where if I'm focused on, I got to be good, I got to be good, I'm as bad off as somebody who's like, I got to do everything just as bad as I can possibly do it. Either one will destroy you. So Solomon lets us know, life is not just about how you behave. God is not like a dog whisperer just trying to teach you how to sit up and pray and praise God and don't eat until he tells you to eat and all that. He's not obsessed with that kind of moralism. He's not B.F. Skinner. He's not a behaviorist. Instead, he's someone who wants a relationship with us. And controlling someone's behavior is as opposite a relationship as it could possibly be. And so he makes the statement, which is kind of a risky one, but when we understand it in that context, he's like, don't get too worried about being really, really good. And certainly don't get all obsessed with trying to be really, really bad. Life is more than what you do or don't do. It is not just a set of rules. I object when people say, the Bible is God's rule book for life. I'd suggest, man, when you read the Bible, it's not that at all. God doesn't want to just give you rules and turn you into somebody that can brag about how good they are and then destroy everything that they've ever lived for. Solomon understands that. Now over in chapter 8, let's look down at verse 9. This is really important, I think. He says, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that's done under the sun. Seen it all, done it all. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. There is a leadership cult today in our world, and especially in some ways in the church, where we worship the concept of leadership. We act like if you do things right, you'll get a lot of people to follow you. I mean, that's what social media is all about. How many people follow me? How many people like what I do? There are people who are making a living off of being influencers. My granddaughter, Sadie, who's 6, this week, her parents were looking at her iPad, and she had recorded these YouTube-type videos where she's giving instructions to people, teaching them how to do different things. And it was so funny. It was really hilarious, but she's like, she was going to show them how to do a cartwheel, but she can't do cartwheels. So she does it and kind of crumbles on the floor, and she says, now, I can do a perfect cartwheel, but I know some of you can't, so I'm going to show you how to do an epic flop. An epic flop into the... So funny. And then another point, she's talking about a million, and she goes, I don't know, is a million a number or not? If you know, comment below. She goes, if you can read, which I can, you know, and it's like influencers. We are driven to how many people can follow me. There are people who are filthy rich just because they have influence over other people. For doing people who are famous for nothing except being famous. That's our culture. And I'll tell you something, the church is not immune to that. It's easy for us to believe that it's really great when somebody's super talented and they can be strong leaders, visionary leaders who can lead the way and a whole bunch of people are going to follow them. And we look at it and it's like, wow, this works because look how many people are following this person. The problem is, as Solomon says here, you become a great leader, it will be to your own harm. We talked about this when we taught through this chapter, but, you know, The Lord Acton, the British parliamentarian, who years ago said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and I have found, therefore, that most great men are also bad men. It's true. Power corrupts. We are not designed to exercise power over other people. It looks good when someone does it until the fail happens, until it crashes and burns, and it always will ultimately. So you can look at it and go, well, these leadership principles really work. Well, work for what? It depends what you're actually trying to do. Do you want the truth? Do you want an authentic life? Do you want? See, that's why the New Testament has like nothing to say about leadership, but tons of stuff to say about being a servant. It's why Jesus, the greatest leader, no doubt, didn't practice any of the popular leadership principles that I was taught in seminary and that you're taught everywhere in the media. He's like, he broke all the rules. He just died for the people. And when he did a miracle, he told people, don't tell anybody. Jesus was as anti a leader as there could possibly be. When we imitate the methods that rule, what we're doing is making the same mistake Israel made, and Solomon knew very well. See, God told him, I don't want you to have a king. I want to be your king. But they resisted. And he goes, I'm just telling you, if you get a king, he's going to tax you. It's going to cost you money. He is going to, you know, send your sons to war. He's going to marry your daughters. He's going to take your money in order to feed all of his people. But they wanted a king, so they got Saul. Saul, who started out, I mean, gosh, he was head and shoulders above everyone else. And he was really humble. He was a good guy, just a shepherd. But the power of the job destroyed him, turned him into a monster. The second king, David, amazing faith and strength and just an awesome guy. But the power of the job ate him up and destroyed him, caused tons of pain all around him. Now you have Solomon, the wisest person ever put on the throne. He achieved greater leadership than either Saul or David had. And in the end, it all crashed and burned. His son lost the kingdom. It split into two. The Assyrians took the northern tribes captive. The Babylonians took the southern tribes captive. And never again would there be that kind of a great leader. And the Jews learned their lesson, and they didn't really pick kings after that. But Solomon would just tell us, you better understand this. Power corrupts. If you give someone power, and there are a million examples of great leaders who crash and burn. You see a great leader who has a lot of people following them? Just wait. You'll see how it turns out. Solomon reminds us of that. It goes against our conventional wisdom that somehow, if you're getting a lot of people to follow you, you must be doing something right. Solomon would go, you better understand what you are doing to your great people. They are great, but they will no longer be good eventually. And everyone will pay the price of that. It's important for us to hear that for sure. So chapter 9, by the way, going through 12 chapters, and then we have communion today too. First service, I'm like, I can't believe how long this is going. And I said, I'm going to shorten second service. But then people are like, no, no, you shouldn't do that. So I'm kind of giving you the full curriculum. But feel free, if it's too much for you, just to zone out and check your emails every once in a while. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, he kind of addresses, well, look at verse 11. He says, the race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happened to them all. It's not simple cause and effect. It isn't that notion that if I do the right thing, good things are going to happen to me. Sometimes we misuse the scripture, what you sow, you will reap, as if it's a guarantee. If I do this, then this is going to happen. But Solomon goes, look, some things take time, and sometimes you're just not lucky. As Christians, we're like, oh, don't say lucky, say blessed. Or fine. If you feel better about it, the word means lucky, but if you feel better about it, blessings happen randomly. Life is random. If you don't understand that, life will always confuse and baffle you. And so he's like, no, it's not just simple. You do this and I'll do this. By the way, back in verse 7 also, he says, go eat your bread with joy. Have a nice hamburger. and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with your wife," and so on. There is a tradition in Christianity of what's called asceticism. It's like monasticism. The idea that if you're really spiritual, you get away from everyone, you give up all your pleasures. It's why the Catholic Church doesn't let their priests and nuns be married or have any kind of legitimate physical relationships with others. But it's why people have lived in caves, get close to God, staring at their navel, meditating, isolating, worshiping, silence and solitude and all those things. As good as those things are, Solomon's like, you know what? Enjoy your life a little bit, for crying out loud. It has enough pain. You have enough misery. When you have a chance to eat a nice meal, to hang out with people, to enjoy your family, do that. You can't look at life as being so serious that you should feel guilty because you're having a good time. Because trust me, some of the times won't be good. You better learn to enjoy the ones that you can. It goes so against the heart of God when we act like, well, you really need to be serious. I remember back in the late 60s, early 70s, Calvary had a lot of Christian houses. And I remember Ken Ortiz told me he went into one of the houses and everyone was just sitting there. And he's like, hey, what's going on with you guys? And they're all just being really solemn. And then finally they pointed at a sign on the wall that said, no coarse jesting. Sometimes people have that idea like, no, you can't laugh. That's not good. Get serious. I think when somebody tells you to be serious, you should laugh. Because it's kind of like, remember Jerry Lewis? He did all those telethons and stuff. To me, there's nothing funnier than Jerry Lewis trying to be serious. And there's nothing sadder than Jerry Lewis trying to be funny. Unless you're French, they think he's hilarious. But life is too short to just live it in an ascetic, monastic way. Oh, I'm not going to allow myself to have any pleasures. Now in chapter 10, beginning with verse 8, he says, he who digs a pit will fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. I think there's a tendency in life, and I think there's a tendency within Christians even, where the longer you're a Christian, the more cautious and conservative you get. When the church is young and you don't have anything, you take all kinds of chances. It comes a long way. It's just like when you were young and had no money, you could kind of be reckless. But then when you get something, you spend all of your energy trying to protect what you have. You lose a lot of the vitality by obsessing on protecting your assets. And if you're older, you understand how that happens. But what he's saying is, you can always have an excuse for not doing something. It's true, if you dig a pit, you might fall into it. If you're working on a fence, you might get bit by something. If you chop wood with a dull axe, it's going to take you longer. So make up your mind to sharpen your tools, to take risks. The biggest risk that you will ever take with your life is to not take risks. To live life safely means that you don't ever dig a pit, you don't ever build a well, and you're never going to chop anything down. No one ever built anything by being super careful and cautious. That kind of conservatism, that kind of caution, is something that steals your life before you even know what hit you. You're so afraid of losing your life that you give it away, that you sacrifice it. I would never want to live my life making my decisions based on whether or not there's danger involved, because like he says, no, there's danger involved in everything. The greatest danger of all is to stop taking risks, is to stop doing things because your excuse is that, well, you never know, something bad could happen. It's really refreshing to hear an old guy, a wise guy, telling us this. Because quite often as we get older, we become so conservative that we're just like, you don't know, back in the Depression or in my day, I used to walk 5 miles to school and, you know, we didn't have, we had 12 kids in a 2-bedroom, 600 square foot house and we only had one car for the neighborhood. And we, you know, but it's like, that's kind of what happens as you get older and more insecure. But here's an old guy who's like going, look, you got to take risks. You got to take chances. You've got to sharpen the tools and get to work, even knowing that there can be collateral damage to it. And then up in verse 18 of chapter 10, he says, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. So that kind of addresses the idea of just let go and let God. There are people who think the way to follow God is just to do nothing and let him do something. There's never a time when God says, if you are lazy enough, I will do something. There's over and over again, faith is do something and then see how God will join up with what you're doing. That may sound weird to you because people have always, nope, just let go and let God. I have a friend who's super depressed. He's in his 70s. He's never been married. And we've gone over and over. He's like, feels like God has failed him because he never got a wife. And I go, guy, you know, now on the internet, you can meet people, it's possible. And he's like, no, I heard one of his favorite pastors say, if God wants you married, he'll bring you a wife. I go, how's that working? Yeah. No, that's not the way to live life, is by just sitting there being lazy, expecting God to do something. We sometimes rip the idea that God helps them that help themselves. The truth is that isn't in the Bible. But listen, just because that isn't an absolute rule, I could show you 100 verses in the scriptures that sort of say that. Like God wants you to do something and he will join your efforts. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we have to be willing to do what we can do and not just be lazy. And then in verse 19, he says, money answers everything or declares everything. In the church today, we act like you can't talk about money. We think of it as filthy lucre. Solomon goes, your money is a great window into your soul. You look at how you spend your money, and you will find out, as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You want to know where your heart is? Look at where your money is. And then finally, in chapter 12, let's see, did I? Oh, I didn't go to 11 yet, thanks. Chapter 11, I'm really trying to get you out of here before third service. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. You can always come up with excuses. And even as you don't know what's the way of the wind or how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you don't know the works of God who makes everything. So in the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you don't know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In other words, you don't know what's going to happen, so work and diversify and then see what God's going to bless. Maybe he'll bless everything you do. Maybe he'll just bless one thing that you do. But don't put all your eggs in one basket. Be open, because the more open you are to trying things, the more likely it is that something's going to work out great. Finally, in chapter 12, the last two verses, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, here's the summary of the book. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God. That Hebrew word there, fear, is a word that most of the time in the Old Testament refers to an awe of God. It's like looking at God and going, whoa, wow. You look at God with awe and you value what he tells you to do. Precisely because, as verse 14 says, God has the judgment to know what's good and what isn't. It's not saying God's going to judge you. It's saying he has the capacity to weigh things out. So if you do what he says, it's going to be better for you, but always do it in awe. To me, this is a response to our modern Christian society, where everyone wants to think of God as their best friend. God is my buddy. And then, like a lot of modern worship songs, is like God, you know, Jesus is my boyfriend. And I, you know, some of the, there's a worship song where it's like, I feel Jesus breathing on my neck. And maybe for you women, that's kind of cool. It's kind of creepy for guys, you know? But all of that waters down an awe, respect, reverence, fear of God himself. We need to understand, even though he is everywhere and he is, as the theologians refer to his eminence, he's always here, he's also transcendent. He's over and above everything else. And so he is a friend like no other friend, but he's God. And don't forget that. And as we talked about last week, if you hold God in awe, if you look at God and go, whoa, like Job at the end of Job, he said, after he saw God's glory, he said, my hand is over my mouth. I have nothing to say. If you can't look at God and go, and there's nothing that you can say, then you're reducing him. Like somebody has said, you know, God created man in his image and man returns the favor. We create God in our image. God is awesome. If you hold God in awe, if you can say wow to God, what's amazing is you will be in awe of everything else, everything that he has made. But if you reduce God to a size that you can handle, then, or just wish him out of existence, then nothing in life will be awe-inspiring. It's why people who don't believe in God just can look at a sunset or a baby being born or, you know, a, you know, whatever, the creation of the world or the colors that exist in the plant life, or they look at all of it and just like, it's just chemicals. It's just random. Who wants to live their life with no awe? Who wants to live their life never having jaw-dropping amazement at a beautiful world and at an amazing God? And Solomon's like, don't forget to keep him in awe, because you will enjoy the world when you see God in awe. You'll be in awe of everything that he has made. There was another study this week that said that people who spend 20 minutes a day in nature live a lot longer than people who don't. I worry about people who live in cities when there is no nature. There might be, you know, artificial plants around trying to simulate that. But we are designed to be in awe. If we look at creation, it should make us say, wow. And that should remind us, wow, God, you're amazing. And so he goes, that's really what it comes down to. And then understand, you want to do what he says, because he knows better than you. He knows good from evil. The best way for you to live your life is to try to do what he tells you to do, to obey him. Not because he'll be mad at you if you don't, not because he'll punish you, not because, oh, nobody will ever become a Christian if you set a bad example. No, because the smartest way to live your life is to go, how do you say that life should work? And to do that because we hold him in the kind of awe and respect that he wants us to have. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for having the wisest guy ever share with us bottom line truth, the uncomfortable frankness of wisdom. Help us to apply this and also to be aware when some of these heresies, some of these traditions, Christianese, steal from us the amazing nature of life and death and you. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.